All right, well, tonight we are back on track. That's the title of our study in the book of 1 Samuel. And it's our 26th study here in this series. And the title of tonight is Band on the Run, Band on the Run. And we'll be in the 23rd chapter of 1 Samuel. Now, if you're my age, you already know where the title comes from, right? Paul McCartney's 1973 number one hit, Band on the Run. He made more money off that song than any song he ever cut outside of what he did with the Beatles, we're told. But if you're familiar with the concept of that song, it's about a band, and they're touring, and they run afoul of a stereotypical Southern sheriff. Kind of like the episode of the Danny Thomas show where they introduce Andy Griffith. You know, he was just going a little too fast through a North Carolina town and come up against Andy Taylor there in the little town of Mayberry. And so in any event, they sort of escape there, and then they just get out of town in time. Now, I share that with you because that motif has been around for a long time. It is a staple, as it were, for literature. It's a staple. Oh, I need to be advancing my slides. I was going to show you a picture of my record. Y'all ever see a record? That's a rare thing, isn't it? A 45 in this day and age? But anyway, it's a staple of literature and of the movies, and it's one of several plot themes, and it's called the chase. And the main character is being chased throughout the movie by the opposition. So you can understand that, surely. I mean, you've seen enough movies to know that. And we see it in cops and robbers movies and cowboys and Indians movies and spy movies and war movies and POW movies where they escape and they're being chased. And it always features a righteous hero on the run from an evil and unjust authority. Now, if you caught that, shake your head and say yes. If I need to explain it again, indicate that you didn't get it like this, okay? And I'm sharing that with you because that's an age-old theme in literature. And it shows up in the Bible. There are several instances of this in the Bible. And tonight we see a prime example of this in 1 Samuel 23 because we have this innocent young man named David who's not done anything wrong. His biggest sin is that he got ordained to be the future king of Israel. And that put him in the crosshairs of the current king of Israel named Saul. And so David and his band of 600 followers that he picked up in our last study are on the run, and Saul is determined to get him. And he's got it's evident from the text that he's got his spies out everywhere, all over the land. Everywhere David turns, people are trying to do him in. And what you're going to see, hopefully before the night is over, is how much this impacted him, how he grew and learned to trust the Lord. But also, he leaves us a record of how he felt about all that in the book of Psalms. Because he remembers these events as a young man when he was growing and developing. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to stand with me as we read together this informative chapter from 1 Samuel 23 from God's Word tonight. The Bible says, when David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors, he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord answered him, go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, now here in Judah we're afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? So once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, go down to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand. So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now, Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod with him when he fled to David at Keilah. That's a significant statement because in our last study, what had Saul done through Doeg, the Edomite, to the priest at Nob? He'd slain them all. And so Saul had been accustomed to having the priest in his back pocket, as it were. But now the priests have turned on him, and they are supporting David. So Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. In other words, I got him now. I got him hemmed inside. He can't get away. A gate is something to keep everybody out, but it can also keep somebody hemmed inside. And Saul called all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now, when David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod. He wants to inquire of the Lord. David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will. And again, David asked, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul, the very people I just saved from the Philistines? And God said, and the Lord said, they will. So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. And when Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. David stayed in the desert strongholds in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Now, isn't it interesting? Saul doesn't appear to care at all about the poor Keilah people. The fact that the Philistines were just plundering them. Rather than be the king and protect his own people, he's using all his resources to capture David. So David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills on the desert of Ziph. And day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. And while David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. There he's telling on Saul's heart. The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, south of Jeshimon? Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king. Saul replied, the Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go and make further preparation. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he's very crafty. So find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. We're going to hear that line of reasoning again in the New Testament, aren't we? Yeah, we are, from a king called Herod. Then I will go with you if he is in the area, and I will track him down among all the clans of Judah. So they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now, David and his men were in the desert of Maon, in the Arabah south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men began the search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David, and Saul was going along one side of the mountain, get this picture, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men were about to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land. How's that for God at work? Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines, and that is why they call this place Selah Hamalekoth. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. May God bless the reading of His Word. Pray with me. Lord, for the next few moments as we give our attention to Your Word and as we learn together tonight what it is You would have us to know, I pray, Lord, that these truths would be impressed upon us, but not just so we know more, but so we live better, so we make a difference. Because You wanted to use David to change the world, and You want to use us to change the world too. So help us to learn the same lessons You taught him and then apply them to ourselves is my prayer in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. God bless the reading of His Word. You can be seated. All right. Well, in our text for tonight, we find this young man named David who's merely attempting to embrace the future that God has for him. He's seeking God's will for his life. He knows he's been ordained as a king, but he doesn't know how that's going to come about. He knows that the proverbial dominoes have to fall into place, as it were. But what David is doing, he's willing to step out in faith and obey the Lord and do whatever the Lord's called him to do. Now, I remember that when I graduated from seminary, I've shared this a time or two. It's hard for me to have illustrations I've not used before. I've been here so long, okay? But when I graduated from seminary, Dr. Benjamin Weir was the speaker, and he challenged us. He said, I want you to march off your map. He held up his Bible, and he opened it up and back and showed the maps. And he said, you know, when God called Abraham, Abraham had to march off his map. He had to go to a place he'd never even seen before. Now, if you're willing to do that, God will use you. But if you're not, don't expect God to use you. Boy, that really hit me hard. Because my map was bordered by the state of Georgia. You understand? And then God called me up here to be a missionary right here in Knoxville, Tennessee. Uh-oh, don't. Okay, I'm getting in trouble. I better back out of that one quick, okay? Seriously. So David, when we last saw David, remember, he had taken his family over to Moab. Remember that, where he ended up? But now, remember 1 Samuel 22, 4 and 5. David was in the stronghold of Moab, but the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David was seeking God's will. He was having to go one step at a time. And God didn't make it all plain, the whole picture. But what he said was, here's the first step. You trust me. You get out of this walled city. You get back in the land of Judah where you belong, where you know you're going to have to face up to Saul, but you just do what I tell you to do. Gave him just enough information to get him going. And that's what he did. So David left and went to the forest of Herith. All right. Tonight, what I want us to do is briefly examine three significant truths evident in the life of David as he's on the run, he and his band of soldiers, trying to figure out God's will. Trust in the Lord, willing to go wherever God wants him to go, do whatever God wants him to do, but scared to death with each step because he knows he's a wanted man. And he knows how much safer it'd be back over there in Moab. But God wants him in Judah, where it's dangerous. We'd like to live our life in Moab where it's safe, wouldn't we? But sometimes God forces us to get out of our comfort zone and go to Judah. So, if you're taking notes tonight, I'd suggest three great truths, and here's the first. Whenever we find ourselves on the run for God, I didn't say from God, I said for God. Okay, God's got David up and moving here. Don't know where he's going, but he's running. Then we can expect divine direction. And I see this in the first 13 verses. Here's David, and David is doing his best to figure out God's will. Now, whenever you're seeking God's will for your life, I need you to understand, the text makes plain that there will be lots of competing admonitions coming your way. Just let people find out you need a little direction in life. And watch how quick they jump up to the microphone and start offering some instruction and direction or whatever, okay? Bear with me, the Dayquil's working on me, okay? So, the last thing in the world I've learned, sometimes I want to tell people, is that I'm trying to make a decision. Because that means I'm going to have to hear their opinion. You know what I'm saying? Now, I'm being facetious. You all understand what I'm talking about here. There are plenty of people in life who are perfectly willing. And there are some people in life whose favorite word is ought. You ever encountered such a person? Let me tell you what you ought to do. You ought to do this, and you ought to do that. And I say, well, I appreciate that admonition. And I'll pray about that. So notice two great options that David had in seeking direction. First of all, in our text tonight, in fear, he could have listened to his men. In fear, he could have listened to his men because his men are scared to death. They pledged themselves to David, but they're scared to death. And where do we pick up on this? In chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. Then when David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floor, he inquired the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord answered him, go attack the Philistines. But David's men said, now David, here in Judah we are afraid. It's bad enough. How much more if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? In other words, are you sure you want to do this, David? Are you sure this is what you really want to do? Because right now we're hiding in the forest at Horeth. Nobody knows we're here. We're like Robin Hood and his merry men. And we're hiding out in Sherwood Forest. And you want us to come up above the radar. You want us to reveal ourselves. And you want us to go get involved in a battle where Saul will know exactly where we're at. No thanks, David. We really don't want to do that. But you know what David did? He went and he could have considered that. Now, a few weeks ago, I made a reference to a 1960s Hanna-Barbera cartoon called Gulliver's Travels. And I made a reference to this character right here. I'll never forget him from my childhood. He was one of the Lilliputians, the little island of miniature people where Gulliver washed ashore after his shipwreck. And this guy's name was Gloom. And he was the guy who always said, it'll never work. We're doomed. We're all going to die. That's all he said, the whole cartoon. It'll never work. We're going to die. We're doomed. And time and again, you see these individuals that God has called to make a difference in the world in Scripture, and for some reason, they all have their share of glooms or glums or whatever the guy's name was. You say, well, what are you talking about, Pastor Jack? Well, open your eyes. Look at the stories we've studied since we've been together. For instance, look at those spies who went into the land of Canaan at Kadesh Barnea the first time. Remember that? There were 12 of them. When they came back, all except for Caleb and Joshua said, now look, Moses, it's everything that you said it was going to be. It's a land of milk and honey. I mean, we got a cluster of grapes here. We have to put on a beam between two men's shoulders just to carry it. But we're like grasshoppers in their eyes. If we go into that land, they're going to squish us. We don't need to go there. And what happened? He listened to them. And he shouldn't have. And it cost the children of Israel 38 and a half years. Remember that? We studied that. What about, how many of you remember Nehemiah? Here he is working night and day to rebuild those walls, Nehemiah chapter 4. And the cold water committee, right? Why are you building that wall? Why, if a little fox came up and put his paw on that wall, he'd knock it over. I mean, how's that for affirmation? Right? The world's full of doubters. And Christian leaders have to understand that, because I've seen that same thing take place in churches, and I'm sure you have as well. That we'd just be better off if we played it safe, not stuck our neck out too far. And David could have listened to his men, but what did he do? He went back and he talked to God about it a second time, and in faith, he decided to listen to his God. And I rejoice in that. He chose not to listen to these fearful naysayers, but he chose to listen to God. Now, what I want you to notice is if you examine the text, that four times in our text that I read to you tonight, there's a conversation between David and God. Did you catch that? So in verse 2, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him. In verse 4, once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him. Verses 10 and 11, David said, O Lord God of Israel, and the Lord said. Verse 12, again David asked, and the Lord said. So here's the thing. When you are seeking God's will, and you know God has told you to step out in faith and do something, and all the naysayers start beating you down, the best thing you can do is just talk to God about it. Because that's where David found his encouragement. And it's not easy to do that. And you may find yourself like David saying, now God, bear with me. Okay? I just want to ask one more time. Are you sure? But the great thing about that is that God is patient, right? God is patient. Remember the story about, Abraham talking to God that... And don't get upset with me, okay? Suppose there's not 50 righteous men, but 40 or 30. Because the point is you want to trust the Lord, but it's such a powerful groundswell. 600 men. And according to what I'm reading here, not one single one of them, at least when Moses was at Kadesh Barnea, excuse me, it was 10 out of 12. At least he had two on his side. Now, I don't know if all 600 of them are like all in favor of not going in, say aye, and every hand went up. But David didn't listen to them. He listened to God. Now, where would this text and where would this story have turned out? How would the world be different if David said, I'm going to listen to the advice of men, the counsel of men, not the counsel of God? Well, I don't think God intended for it to be that way. And I thank the Lord that David had such a conversation with him that it overrode his conversation with men. And we may be getting now a little understanding of what it means to have a heart after God's own heart. You see, to know in your heart what it is that God wants you to do and to be so in touch with Him because you're in communication with Him that you're willing, even when everybody tells you you're out of your mind, to take that step of faith and do what God's called you to do. Amen? All right, so that's the first great truth. What else can we expect to encounter as we seek God's future for us? Well, there's a second great truth, and this is it. Whenever we find ourselves on the run, we can expect divine intervention. And I'm glad God gave this. He didn't just give him direction when he prayed and talked to God, but God began to work. And he worked in such a powerful way that you could not deny that God was working in his life. And so we see this in our text. It's like this is God's way of not just talking to David, but reassuring David because David sees God at work. So whenever we're journeying into an uncertain future in search of God's will and our destiny, as David was, there will invariably be times when God will miraculously intervene in that journey, and He'll do so for our benefit. And I praise His name for that because I've been the direct recipient of that, and probably some of you have too. And it gives you a wonderful testimony. So notice the two ways that God intervened in David's life in this passage. The first way He did it is directly through providence. Now, this is what we call the miraculous work of God, right? You understand that C.S. Lewis defines a miracle as what? The invasion of the natural by the supernatural. That's a technical definition, theologically, of a miracle. So you're going to see God miraculously step into time and space and do a thing or two here. And we rejoice in that. Say, well, where do we see that? Day after day, Saul searched for David, but God did not give David into his hands. Now, Saul had mustered an army of over 100,000 warriors earlier in this book. David had 600. One man might conceivably hide beneath the radar, but when you got a band of 600, and then you bodaciously go and defend the citizens of Keilah and defeat the Philistines, how are you going to hide from Saul? You understand that? You're not going to. So Saul, rather than, as I said, be the king and take care of his people, is on a personal political mission of assassination against David. And that's why the Bible says day after day, Saul searched for him. Saul had his spies everywhere. This is implicit in the text. It's implicit in what we're going to see in just a few minutes, that individual after individual, city after city, region after region, were perfectly willing to turn David in. There had to have been some incentive. I talked to you last time in our study about the $25 million that was on the head of Osama bin Laden. I'm telling you, a lot of Pakistanis would turn him in for that, and Afghanis as well. So, the miraculous is that God intervened and did not give David into his hands. Now, what's really miraculous is when we're going to get to where we get to next week, the first time David and Saul actually meet on this journey, and God has all but given Saul into David's hands. I mean, we're all adults here. Saul goes into the cave to relieve himself, go to the restroom. And there in the dark is David hiding. And David could have killed the man right there and been done with the problem. So, but I don't want to get ahead of myself, okay? I want to preach next week's sermon tonight. We'll get to that. What I'm suggesting is the only reason that David did not wind up in the hands of Saul is because God protected him. That was the only way to explain it. That was the only way to explain it. Now, how many of you know that Billy Graham turns 100 this year? Is that incredible? I have no idea what it would be like to live to be 100 years old. But I guess if I get to heaven one day, I'll ask Billy Graham what it was like. Amen? I had to do a seminary devotion on Monday night, and I read off all the things that Billy Graham... He preached to more people than anybody in the history of the world. First of all, face-to-face. It was like, I forget how many hundreds of millions of people face-to-face. And then secondly, you add the TV in, and it was like billions of people they preached the gospel to. That was God ordained that should happen. But just incredible things that Billy Graham has done in his 98 years. And then I told him this apocryphal story. I don't know if it's true. I can't find it in print. I've just heard it all my life. That somebody asked Billy Graham, what would he do if he knew Jesus was coming back in exactly 5 years? And he said, okay, then I'd go to seminary or Bible college for 4 years and learn everything I could, and then I'd go preach night and day for a year as passionately as I could. And I talked to him about the importance of them finishing their theological education. Anyway, Billy Graham, how many of you have read his book, Just As I Am, his life story? So you remember there's just story after story in there, and some of them are really wonderful, and I thought I'd share a quick one right here tonight. Is it okay if I tell you a story about Billy Graham? It says one of Billy Graham's uncles died, and he was about to begin a crusade in Kansas. So to make the funeral in time, he and George Beverly Shea boarded a small plane headed for Oklahoma and flown by a student pilot. So here's what he writes. He says, we flew into a rainstorm. To cover my anxiety, I talked to the pilot again. So what do you do for a living, I ask him. I lay carpet. He lays carpet, repeated Bev Shea with another doubtful nod. The worse the storm became, the more I talked. By the way, how long have you been flying? Well, I've been working at it off and on for about 6 months, he said proudly. I suppose you have your pilot's license? Oh, yes, sir, I got my pilot's license. And are you licensed to carry passengers? Well, no, sir, I don't have that yet. Don't have that yet, repeated Bev Shea, nodding in my direction. Have you ever flown this plane before? I asked, suspecting the answer. No, sir, not this plane. Not this plane, said Bev Shea, shaking his head. And Dr. Graham goes on to say, at that point, the only thing that kept George Beverly Shea and I from jumping out the door of that plane is that we couldn't find parachutes anywhere. If we could have, we would have, right? Oh, me. All right, so you're saying, okay, Pastor, well, we appreciate the little joke here, but what is your point? Well, remember the, I think it's in the book. I just didn't have time to check it today, but I think it's in the book Angels by Billy Graham. Is that book called Angels or Angels, Angels, Angels? I don't remember. Anyway, I think that's one where he tells the story about the man who missed his flight to get on his plane, and the plane crashed. But the guy didn't get on the plane. But they reported him dead along with all the other passengers. And he said, I didn't get on the plane. They said, oh, yes, you did. He said, I did not. They said, yes, you did. You walked. This is the lady that checked you in. You walked right up here to the counter. You gave her your ticket. She remembers you, and you walked right on the plane. He said, I did not get on that plane. And, of course, he's making the point about how God obviously sent an angel, because God had something else for this man to do in this world, right? So, guys, I believe with all my heart that God intervenes miraculously. Let me tell you what else I think. I think we're going to get to heaven one day, and we're going to be utterly dumbfounded at how close we came to leaving this world, but it wasn't God's will for that to happen. Won't that be awesome? In my life, I shudder to think. Today's my mom's birthday, by the way. I want her to get to heaven before she finds out just how many times I came close to leaving this world as her son. I've been, you know, thrown by a horse and stepped on, cracked ribs. My friend and I in the seventh grade, we were getting ready to go squirrel hunting. We're standing on the front porch of his house. He's standing about right there where that chair is, and I'm standing right here, and I'm getting my gun ready, and I hear, boom! And I hear all these shotgun pellets all over the tin on the barn. And I feel this huge blast of hot air going right by my side. I mean, you understand my point, don't you? I got like five or six stories like that. It's obvious God wanted me here for a reason. So y'all would have to put up with a Wednesday night Bible study and hear me recount my life story. But I just thank God. I don't know how many angels took one from me. You know what I'm saying? So anyway, God was protecting David. That's the point I'm trying to make here. And God was the one who was protecting David, and that was the miraculous thing. But God's not done just working directly. I believe he also works indirectly. And how does he do this? He works directly through providence, but he works indirectly through people. And I don't know how many times he's done this kind of stuff in my life. But oh, the number of times I know he's done this right here. Because this has been very obvious to me, right? And if you think about it, likely it's true for you as well. How God has used other people to make a difference. Now, where do we see this? Well, we see this in verses 15 to 16. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life, and Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Isn't that great? So, just in his hour of need, when he was so low and he was so beat down, God sends a man into his life to lift his spirits. And God has done that for me so many times. I can only hope and pray that God will have used me for that purpose in other people's lives. But I know that God has used other people in my life. And, you know, so if you look at David as a man who was called to serve God, the parallel equivalent in my life as a preacher, that David on the run here, are those early years in ministry when I was in seminary. Because I'm here to tell you, my professors were out to get me. They proved it with red ink all over my papers, you know. And when I was in seminary, you know, I worked at a little part-time church, part-time at a church, little church. Ran a paper route for the New York Times, roofed houses, did anything I could, you know. And my wife, bless her heart, got up and went to work every day. But sometimes that wasn't enough. I'll never forget a man named Darrell Graves, who was a good friend of mine. And he was older than me, but I was called to go off to seminary. And he rented a U-Haul truck, helped me load it, drove it all the way to seminary, over 1,000 miles, and then he got on a plane, flew home at his own expense. And I praise God for that. I think about my precious in-laws sitting back here, whom I love. Every time I had a birthday, or my wife had a birthday, or Christmas, they'd send a gift to us, and it was just enough to cover our needs. And they never understood why I kept telling them I had two birthdays every year, but I'm actually twice as old as I look. My brother-in-law, God was blessing him in a tremendous way at that time in his life. His dad owned a produce business at Atlanta Farmers Market, and on the Christmas holiday, he just asked his dad if he could do a little something on the side, and his dad said, sure, you know. So he would pack fruit baskets, and then he would sell those fruit baskets to employers who would give them to their employees. And he made a killing. And here I am, 1,000 miles away, but out of his blessing, he sent a little check to me and Vicki. We got ready to move home. And there was this wonderful man that I had never met, but he knew my wife when she's a little girl. Went to church with him. And because he knew my wife, try and do something like this today. Try and do something like this. On a piece of paper, handwritten, he said, my name is so-and-so, and this is my Visa card number, and I'm authorizing this young man, he named my name, to charge anything he needs to move home. Signed his name to it and mailed it to me. Now, I know this sounds crazy, but I went and rented a U-Haul truck with that. I bought gas with it. And times have changed since the 80s, wouldn't you say? Remember, because you put a credit card in, it was like, shwah, shwah. Remember that whole deal? But seriously, guys, and I never even met the man until I got home from seminary, and then I made it my business to go shake his hand and say, thank you. So don't tell me God doesn't work in your life and intervene through other people. Amen? Now, if we had like time tonight, I'm sure we could pass the microphone around. Everybody here could tell stories just like that. How you know, if you'd be honest, that in your just the right time, God sent the right person into your life to be a blessing to you. And so we learn this from David's text tonight through Jonathan, and we apply this to our own life, and we thank God that he intervenes in our life at just the time we need it most. But he does more than just intervene. He protects. And this is my final point tonight. Whenever we're journeying into an uncertain future in search of God's will for our life and our own destiny, as David was, there will invariably be times when he will step in and give us direction. He will step in and provide intervention. But most blessed of all is that when he would step in and provide the protection that we need. Now, one of the things that David's life shows us is that there are forces, multiple forces at work in his life. So notice the two forces at work in David's life here. And the first are those ones who would destroy him. So, I mean, we can preach on this all night. And since my Dayquil's kicking in, we may do that. How's that? I'm cutting up. If you decide you're going to serve God, there are going to be a lot of people who don't like it. Just mark it down. Now, David's life teaches us that, okay? So you want to see some of these? Who are those ones who would oppose him, who would stand against him? Well, our text reveals a whole host of people who would do that, okay? So here's the first group, the Philistine looters. Why do I call them looters? Because that's what they were. They just ran over the border from Philistia. They went to the little city of Keilah, and they robbed the people. It says the threshing floor. They robbed them. They robbed them of their... And what goes on in the threshing floor? You've already harvested your crop. They let them do all the work, and then they just slip over the border and just take everything these poor people possessed. And so David goes to their defense, but what do these people do? They fight against David. When David was told, look, the Philistines, count the word Philistines. I made it easy for you, I underlined it. When the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors, he inquired the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack the Philistines? The Lord answered him, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, here in Judah we are afraid, how much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? And once again David inquired the Lord, and the Lord answered him, go to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hands. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought the Philistines and carried off their livestock, inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines, and saved the people of Keilah. Did you catch it? Seven times. Now, this is foreshadowing. This is foreshadowing because the Philistines are the perennial bad guys of the Old Testament. And they are going to be a thorn in the flesh of Israel for a long time to come. They already have been throughout the book of Judges, but they're going to rise to prominence especially. Now, remember, these Philistines knew exactly who David was. Because in his earlier journey, if you remember, he went to a Philistine city. And the king was considering maybe giving him refuge or something, you know. And the king's advisors, the Philistine advisors, said, "Now look, king, this is that kid over there that's been anointed to be king of Israel. You don't need him here. You can't trust him, and you sure don't want Saul coming down here trying to get him." So the Philistines knew who David was. And I'm sure that they would have been perfectly content to have sued for peace with Saul by saying, "Look, we brought you young David's head on a spear." So they were out to get him. Who else? The Keilah residents. The Keilah residents. Where do we see this? David said, "O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant." The Lord said, "He will." And so, again, David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men?" And he said, "They will." How's that for gratitude? David comes in there and saves them. And they're perfectly willing to sell him down the creek. Or up the creek, or whatever you say. It's just beyond me. Thirdly, the Ziphite people out in the desert where David goes south after he's, you know, because, you know, as best we can determine, here's the coast over here. So Keilah would be right over here near the coast, the border between Philistia and Israel, and then the Ziphites would be down in the south. I should have put a map up here. I didn't think about it at the time. Where do we read this? Verses 19, 20. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, south of Jeshimon? Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king." Wow. Everybody wants part of the bounty on David, don't they? And, you know, I guess the thing is, you might expect this out of the Philistines, but why in the world would the Keilah residents and why in the world would the people of Ziph, who are part of the land of Israel, want to do this? Because they're trying to endear themselves to Saul. You know as well as I do. So, apparently all everyone saw was the bounty on David's head. He meant nothing to his own countrymen other than a cash reward. And all these were nothing compared to David's biggest enemy in this text, and you know who that is, the Israelite king himself, which is Saul. And he's the driving force in all of this. If it weren't for Saul's having let it be known that he wanted David, then the Keilites would have sung his praises, and the Ziphites would have been glad to have this young man in their midst. And you see Saul's passion coming through right here. "I will track down David among all the clans of Judah." In other words, I'll track him to the end of the earth. I don't care what it takes me, I'm going to get that guy. This is Saul's attitude, and everybody knows it. Now, do we dare offer a defense at this point of the citizens of Keilah? Do we dare offer a defense at this point for the Ziphites? You know, David's just this young man nobody's heard of. But Saul is the sitting king with a standing army of 200,000 people. So, you know, I'm asking myself, in fairness, I'm asking myself what I would have done, and you need to ask yourself what you would have done, okay? But they do know also, it's common knowledge, if the Philistines know that David has been anointed king, then it should be common knowledge in Ziph, it should be common knowledge in Keilah that David has been anointed king too. So, Saul's overriding passion is to find and kill David, the number one because he sees him as the number one competition. But I thought I would maybe look at it, present it one more way to you. Notice all four types of people who are giving David grief, and these people have issues themselves. And this way I'm going to summarize it. The looters of Philistia, I'm going to say they lack civility. When you just soon take and rob and steal from your neighbor, that's not very civil, is it? Okay? Secondly, the citizens of Keilah, they lack gratuity. By this, I mean gratitude, but I wanted all my words to rhyme. They lacked gratitude. David had just, 600 men had just saved their backsides. Okay? Because, trust me, the Philistines weren't just going to be satisfied with robbing them. They're probably going to take them and make slaves out of them too. And then the people of Ziph, they lacked hospitality. Now, if you know anything about the Middle East, you know that hospitality is a big deal in that part of the world. And how inhospitable they were toward this young man, David. But the king of Israel lacked security. What do I mean by that? I mean, he is paranoid. We've looked at Saul from day one. He's worried sick about David. And he does not want David to take away what's his. So now, here's what I'm daring to suggest in all this, okay? I'm daring to suggest to you that you can mark this down. Those who oppose the plan of God and the people of God always have serious issues that they need to address in their lives. Is that not self-evident from the text? Every one of these groups of people out to get David have a glaring deficiency, which they can't see. But I can see it 3,000 years later, and you can too, because it's all over the text. Now, I simply point this out to say to you that I've observed down through the years that very often people who are the most critical of others are the ones themselves who have lots of issues they need to address, they need to deal with. People who would turn on other people and throw them under the bus at a New York Minute have some insecurities of their own that they need to address. Now, fortunately, the text doesn't end here. There's one other individual. It's a force in David's life. And who is that? The one who would deliver him. And this is the beautiful part of the story. I want you to see how beautiful this is. I want to read it to you again. Saul was going along one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side. Now, here's what I've come to realize as I live here in East Tennessee. Like the fingers on your hands. That's all these ridges here. You know, you get a ridge, and then you get a valley. And a ridge and a valley and a ridge and a valley. And I-75 just comes up one of those valleys. Hodgkiss Valley, Hines Valley. I figured out all that on my own. That's pretty smart, wasn't it? Okay, so take one of these ridges running right down through here. And you got Saul's men in an army on one side and David's men in an army on the other side. But Saul's got so many more men that it's just a matter of time before he hems him in. Even if he has to divide his forces and send them around both sides. So David is about to run out of places to hide. They're just on the opposite side of the ridge. Now, Saul's men are probably marching along and, you know, whatever. But I imagine David's got his men doing this. Because they're scared to death of making any noise. And right in the middle of this, Saul's going along. And David's men on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul's forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly." Come quickly because the scriptures has disappeared. No, the scriptures are, the Philistines are raiding the land. Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. And that's why they call this place Selah Hamalekoth. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Now, guys, that is the miraculous delivery of God. When David had nowhere else to go, when they were, as the text says, closing in on him, this man who had trusted God, been obedient to God, stepped out in faith and came to Judah rather than hide out in Moab, was willing to go down to Keilah and get and raise his head above the radar, like I said, reveal where he was, and yet God delivers him. God takes care of him. And I love this little phrase right here. That is why they call this place Selah Hamalekoth. So, you know, I can't get through something without showing you the Greek or Hebrew. Now, brace yourself, because this is profound. In the English, it says, Selah Hamalekoth. In the Hebrew, it says, Selah Hamalekoth. See, every so often, the translators into English, you can't change the Hebrew. You don't need to. So they're saying that's why this is called what it is. Because that's the name of the place. Now, my wife does not like to travel with me. Number one, and it can be in the middle of winter, and I want the air conditioning cranking. My wife sits over and freezes all the time, and so we travel together. We go see Andrea or something like that. Yeah, it's like the equator on my side, and my vehicle's got two. You know how that deal works? So I'm sitting over there like, and Vicky's like, but the bigger reason that my wife sometimes don't want to travel with me is because, and I'm bad about this, I want to stop, read every historical marker. Anybody else in here have a heart after God's own heart and want to stop and read every historical marker? I just love history, right? And so I would love for there to be a marker in Israel somewhere today that says you are now standing at Selah Hamat Lekoth. And right here in this spot is where God delivered David from Saul. Unfortunately, we don't have that marker. Now, when the text is being written originally, that specific site, the original readers of 1 Samuel knew where it was. And he's reminding them of why the name. And what does the name mean? It means the rock of parting in Hebrew. The rock of parting. See the bottom part? Now, so that's the historical context, but put it in the prophetical context. Don't miss this. If you're looking for the preachable point, here it is. 1 Peter 2. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And, Peter's quoting again from the Old Testament, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. So, at this rock of parting, God saved a man named David and essentially said to Saul, your days are up. And at our rock in the New Testament, the division of both history and eternity, to those who embrace the chief cornerstone, that is our salvation. But for those who reject God, that is their condemnation. Amen? All right, so what did we learn tonight? Well, here it is. We will always, whenever we're on the run searching for the future God has for us, God will always provide the appropriate direction. And David testified to this later in Psalm 32. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I imagine when David is writing that, he's thinking about that day when he asked God where he should go. Secondly, he'll always provide the appropriate intervention. And David says, also in the book of Psalms, contend, Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take up shield and armor. Rise and come to my aid. Brandish spear and javelina against those who pursue me. Say to me, I am your salvation. May those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back in dismay. Guys, put this in context. This is a man who ran from Saul. May they be like chaff before the wind with the angel of the Lord driving them away. And may their path be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. He's saying, God, I know you took care of me. And this is also from Psalm 35. And then lastly, that God will always provide the appropriate protection whenever we need it. And David testifies to this in Psalm 56 when he says, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. David wrote those psalms looking back on these experiences in his life and knowing that he had the proof that what he was saying was true because he had experienced it. So I began tonight talking about the chase. And we see an example of the chase tonight. But if you pay attention, whatever your favorite movie might be, favorite book, there will invariably be a journey in that movie from point A to point B. But a well-written document, novel, movie, you will see that it is a journey of discovery and the character changes over time. So, I don't know what your favorite movie is, but let me give you a classic example. Ten Commandments, right? Now, notice, if you will, that when the movie starts out, Charlton Heston is the Prince of Egypt. Look what he looks like. Look at them muscles right there. See that? But by the time the movie comes to the end, look how he's changed, how he's transitioned. Because it's not just a journey of the children of Israel from captivity in Egypt to the verge of the Promised Land. It's also a story about the transition of a man from being Prince of Egypt to being the prophet of God. And what we're watching is a young man called David on his journey grow up, learn, grow, mature, and become all God needs him to be so that he can then reign on the throne of Israel. So you want my concluding question for you tonight? It's profound. I thunk on it all day long. You ready? Be nice if I had it ready to ask it to you, wouldn't it? All jokes aside, where are you on your personal journey, your personal spiritual journey? What are you facing at this particular point in your personal spiritual journey? And more importantly, what is God trying to teach you right now where you're at? on your personal spiritual journey to make you what he wants you to be? That's a question only you can answer. Now, next week, David and Saul finally meet, albeit not how anybody would have anticipated. And so we will pick up our text at that point. Thanks for being present tonight. Will you pray with me? God, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for all that you are and all you do for us. Our testimony, Lord, at the end of the night should be the same as David's. Lord, that you give us direction when we need it, that you intervene when we need it, that you give us protection when we need it. Thank you for that. And may we be so bold as to declare that, even as David was in the book of Psalms. I pray, Lord, that we will be on the journey you would have us to be on, and that we would learn every lesson you want us to learn and apply it to our lives so that we can be all you would have us to be. And I pray my prayer in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. See you Sunday, if not before. Thanks for coming.